Good evening. So we are now in Hebrews 12, after making our way through Hebrews 11, which has been a lot of fun, but it's taken a really long time. And interestingly, the first part of Hebrews 12 is going to be actually kind of the conclusion of Hebrews 11. So if you've been with us, Hebrews 11, basically, he went through and studied very briefly the lives of a lot of the saints of what we would call the Old Testament and how they were successful or how they were proven through their faith. So not necessarily through their faithfulness, meaning their good behavior or conduct, and not necessarily even through their courage or their virtue or their morality, but simply because they believed in a great and mighty God, they were able to do great and mighty things in spite of being kind of messy, you know?
And that's an understatement.
And that is an understatement. But as he's gone through this list of people, he begins chapter 12 like this. So chapter 12, you got to remember, it doesn't mean that it's a new thought. They made the chapters later after these books were written. Hundreds of years later, they put in chapters and verses to help us find things a little bit faster. And sometimes they got them a little off, you know, and this definitely should be in chapter 11. So we have to keep our minds back in there. And he says, therefore, right, because of what? Because of everything that came before, because of all these people that have come before us, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to pray?
Yeah.
Or you want to just get into it?
You can pray.
All right. Father, we thank you that we could be here tonight. We thank you that we have the opportunity to study in your word, to just really focus on it and focus on these amazing truths that sometimes can go beneath our notice because they become so common. And because they become so common, they lose a little bit of their glory. So I pray that you would renew that for us tonight, that you would help us to look at these things afresh, that it would change us and draw us closer to you. We love you and we want to worship you right now, God. And in your name, amen.
Amen. And just as the author is encouraging the recipients to move forward in their faith, this is kind of now the push. He's saying, we're not of those, Christians are not of those who shrink back, but we're those who press forward. And there's all these people. And then there's this wonderful passage that has so many cool little nuances in it. And we can really spend a lot of time just in the first couple verses. And me and you have spent a ton of time on this passage.
An entire ministry.
So if you don't know, like we started a ministry or I started a ministry with some people called Running Light Ministries years ago. And it's probably been like 15 years ago now that I started this ministry called Running Light. And Running Light Ministries was really based off of this passage, let us run light. Let us not run as in like, you know, some people think like, oh, are you doing like a running ministry? And I'm like, no, I mean like running the Christian race, like let's run it light, like unencumbered, you know, unencumbered by sin. Let's run light. Let's throw off the weight of the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, running light had to do with, of course, sexual sins and things that I always was around growing up. And just growing up where I grew up, it was really common. I had a father who worked in the adult industry and we had friends in the adult industry, and it was just normal. It's like when you're from San Fernando Valley, you have two studios. You have Hollywood, and then you have that other studio. And that's just the way you grew up. I mean, I know some of you are like, really? And I'm like, yeah, that's how it is, like where I grew up. And so as I became a minister, this passage always hit me like, let's run light. You know, let's run light. So we would have these groups that we would get together, and it was just those weird people we would meet, you know, those, you know what I mean? You guys would point them out, you know, like, oh, you guys meet, like, over there? Yeah. It's like all secret. Shh, you want to go over there? Right? You know, and it was just me and some people, you know, meeting in that group. But it really became something beyond us, where me and Peter, Peter joined Running Light maybe like 8 years ago now. Yeah. And we would mentor men all over the world. So men all over the world would take these classes, these Bible classes online, and we would mentor them. And it was amazing. We were mentoring people in South Africa, Ireland, and it was all based off of this passage, Running Light, learning how to run light together. And, are we perfect at it? The answer is no. We have to continue to run light. And that's why we continue to meet with these people, and they meet with us, and we just... It's a wonderful ministry. It stemmed into working with women. We have a women's group, because guess what? Women struggle with lust too. And so we have a women's group. We have a wives group. That Bethany Page, our the woman who runs our children's ministry, her and her husband, the Pages, Bethany runs part of that group. So anyway, this passage is kind of near and dear to Peter and I. We've taught this so many times in Salvation Army Rehab for 6 years, Teen Challenge, Gospel Rescue Mission, just in Phoenix, in Tucson. So anyway, this passage we could spend a lot of time on, you know. But it starts off, you know, seeing that we are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I just want to focus on that word cloud. You know, when in your studies, what do you think that's meaning? Because there's a little bit of some debate over what does it mean, this cloud?
So I've always taken this idea of a cloud as being like this encompassing thing. So just like clouds kind of like fill the sky. They surround and are above us and over everything. That's the idea, that there's like this inexhaustible amount of saints that have gone before us, living out their lives unto God through faith, and we're surrounded by them. Not in a literal way, meaning not in a way that like the saints of old are kind of like looking down on us and watching our every movement and critiquing us or something like that, but the idea that their legacy surrounds us and encompasses us and even gives us strength.
Do you think it's wrong, though, to look at it like maybe they are looking at us? like, what do you think?
Well, it kind of depends on what people mean by looking at us. So if there's this idea or a thought that, and I'm willing to entertain this, I don't believe it, but I'm willing to entertain it, that the people in heaven possibly have knowledge of us, that they're aware of us, and that they could even have glimpses or forethought of what we're doing. I don't tend to believe it, but I could see how someone could see that. I tend to believe that when we're in heaven, we're going to be so enthralled by Christ and the things happening in heavenly glory that it's not that the people on earth are beneath us, but it's that we're going to have our attention filled. There's not going to be a need. However, the idea that maybe like the Catholic view, that the saints of old are not only watching us, but they could actually carry our prayers to the throne room of God and intercede for us, that's something that I'm pretty firmly against for various reasons. Or even the idea that they're almost like guardian angels, like looking out on our lives, and they're like, oh man, like he's doing this, that's cool. Or, oh, you know, I wish Peter wouldn't have done that. That's pretty, yeah, it's a bummer. And they're like, you know, looking at my life and again, like critiquing it like a judge. That I don't agree with either for other reasons. But
yeah, and thanks for answering that, because some people do like think like, man, this passage is talking about, hey, everybody's like, you know, Abraham, everybody, your grandmother, they're all just checking you out. They're watching you, and you're like, really? Like, whoa. So it's cool to hear you share on, you know, what you know about the Bible and how you kind of look at that. When I look at cloud, I look at these passages that talk about a cloud. 1 Corinthians 10:1, all it says are under the cloud. It uses this term cloud. Passing through the cloud, and then it says through the Red Sea as well. And it's talking about the cloud as in this, I think the idea of, in 1 Corinthians 10, is the idea of the Shekinah glory. And it also, in Exodus 13:21, it says the Lord appeared, you know, in a cloud, a pillar in a cloud. And so you get that idea too. And this reference is used even by Jesus, this idea of he comes in the clouds. And so you, whenever you hear this word cloud, I always think of God, because it seems like God is always not showing his everything he is, obviously, for an obvious reason. He can't show his glory. So in a sense, as Isaiah says, he's the hidden God. He's kind of clouded. You know, he doesn't reveal everything. And then, you know, Jesus, who's come to reveal the Father, that's what Jesus has come to do, is to reveal God. You know, he uses this term as well, of coming in the clouds. You know, even the transfiguration, that idea of God being in a cloud is there as well. Some people I know see the term clouds and they think like, oh, clouds means people. And they'll say, oh, like, you know, like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he cometh with clouds, it says. And people will look at that passage in Revelation 1, 7 and say, maybe clouds is referring to people. And so some people try to interpret the word clouds in like a real, like the same way every time in every usage. But we can't do that, obviously. When you're doing Bible interpretation, like what is clouds really meaning? You have to keep it in context. You got to read the whole chapter. Find out what it's talking about. You know, what is it talking about people here? Like clouds? Does that equal people? Doesn't sound like it, because these witnesses would be the people. You know, so it sounds like this cloud, I kind of like to think of it as like a great glory of witnesses. You know, that's how I picture it when I think of the passages of God and the Exodus, that kind of the glory of God. And, you know.
Yeah, and, you know, even looking at these passages, sometimes reading these passages specifically in the Bible about saints that have gone before you can be a great strength to remember, like, what people have endured in the past and how they have overcome through Christ. It could give you a lot of inspiration and give you a lot of joy. Recently, I read a biography of Thomas Aquinas, and that was kind of like, wow, it was really, really cool to hear his story, to see into his mind and to understand the way he thought. It was really, really encouraging to me and really inspiring to me. But I think like the time that was most inspiring to me was my uncle Randy. He used to come down every now and then, real tough guy, real awesome dude. Used to mountain bike all the time with my dad, you know. And he always had like a really hard demeanor to him. And I remember when I got back from the Marines, he wanted to hang out with me, you know. And so he came down to Tucson. He's from Albuquerque, and we hung out for like a couple days while he was down here. And we really connected for the first time because, you know, he was always my Uncle Randy, where I looked at him as like an adult, you know, and I'm like a kid. But this was like the first time me and him connected on like a friendly level. And it was really beautiful. And at the end of it, he was like sharing with me about stuff that God was doing in his life, and how he was just understanding things in a way he hadn't before. And he had this amazing passion for God. And his daughter was going through recovery, which was really cool and very important for him during the time as well. And he ended up giving me his Bible. And like a week or two later, he died. And I remember like opening up the Bible that he gave me and seeing like these notes that he put in the margin.
Yeah.
And being like, whoa, like, this is really cool to see, like, the stuff that was important to him and to see the stuff he had underlined and the little things he had written. And it was like I was connecting with him in this really cool way, because I got to see areas of his spiritual life, like areas of his life with God. And then going to his funeral and hearing people talk about his legacy. You know, and he wasn't a perfect guy, but, you know, he definitely had errors. But to hear those moments of faithfulness in his life, just like the little things of, you know, he was a nurse that focused on cardiology. So other people from his hospital came up and shared about his life and just the little faithfulness that he shared to them when he shared his faith, or when he was just acting in a way like, man, like Randy's becoming a different guy. And to hear from his family, it was just very encouraging.
Yeah, and it reminds me so much in our own life of being a witness for others. You know, do I write things, notes to my kids? Do I give them my Bibles? You know, my mom always had this cool thing on my birthday where she gives me a part of her diary from when I was a little kid. And it's so beautiful. And she's given me all of her mom's Bibles, because her mom was a churchgoer and died when my mom was like 13 or 15 years old. And man, to have her Bibles, like you say, is special. So, you know, put yourself in that situation. What do you do to be like a witness to bless other people? You know, how do you, what are you doing? You know, because being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses is awesome. That's why being in a church is cool. Because, you know, you struggle with something, you're doing work or you're out in the world, but then you come into the church and you go, man, I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that encourages all of us. And so try to be that, you know, with other people. So it says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And it says, let us therefore lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily besets us.
Yeah, and this is kind of, as you said, the basis for our ministry.
Yeah.
And there's a couple of ways that we could look at this. You know, the first way we could look at it is when he uses this word sin, and we'll just focus on that word for a second. When he uses the word sin, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has been pointing out a very particular sin in the Christians who are struggling. And the sin that he's been pointing out is the temptation to go back to the law. And so what he could be saying, and this is absolutely true for the context, is he's saying, look, you guys have this temptation, you have this sin, this move in your spirits to abandon the gospel that sets us free and to go back to a works-based relationship with God. So he's looking at these people who overcame through faith, and he might be saying, like, you're wanting to cast off faith and to go back to works and to try to make yourself right with God. And what he could be saying is it's important for us to cast that off, right, to run the race of endurance in the same demeanor, in the same attitude that these old saints did. And that could be very well an interpretation of this.
Yeah, and I think that's like a good strict interpretation of the passage, that the sin that's being referenced to has to do with that. And I even see the weight, like the issue of the weight and sin. Remember what we read in the historical book of Acts. In that book, we have a moment where the early church meets together. And when they meet together, there is kind of a rift with this guy named Paul the Apostle. And he's teaching this salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. And the grace of God is given to us through this faith. And it's kind of created a real issue in Judaism. And when they have this council meeting in Acts chapter 15, what they finally agree on, the disciples and Paul, or should I say the apostles and Paul. Paul is an apostle, but he's one born not like the other ones. He's not like the 12. He's not one of the 12 apostles. But what they agreed on was one of the things that they talked about was, let's not demand Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to go back to obedience to the law. Or let them not go into, you know, the obedience, all the ceremonies of the law. And it says, putting a yoke of bondage upon them. And that's what it says. Don't put a yoke, a weight. Now, when you hear that, don't put a weight on these people. A religious weight. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come to me, all who are what? Heavy laden, right? Heavy burdened. Everybody who's got this yoke, you know. And some of you have been in, you know, religious circles before, highly religious circles. Me? No. But you? Maybe. Where, you know, for you, you know what it's like to have a heavy weight, where you have to toe a line. Some people are in families like that, where it's like, if you don't toe the line, it's a real burden, you know? And it can feel like that heavy weight is upon you. So that's how I look at that term weight, like in the strictest sense of the context, is that he could be saying, hey, that weight of the law, you know, the heaviness of the law of trying to find approval with God based on your good works. And then, you know, demanding others to perform works, controlling other people. So, you know, and just the madness of all that.
Yeah, and that would fit in very nicely with what he's been saying. To expand out our view a little bit, though, there is another interpretation. Well, it's not really another.
Yeah.
It's just a widening a little bit. And that would be, he might be referencing what he just talked about in Hebrews 11, verse 25, speaking of Moses, to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he could be referencing this idea of not just casting off the weight of legalism and the weight and the burden that comes with the law, but he could also be talking about the toil of sin, how there are certain things in our lives, and the way that we can distinguish it as well is we could look at it and say, it's not just the things that are strictly sinful that he's warning us against. He might be also warning us against the things, the weights or the encumbrances in our Christian faith that might drag us away from Christ and into areas of sin. So I think about, you know, like my own life. And when I first started to actively fight the area of sexual sin, when I was around 23 years old, and I was like, well, for sure I gotta stop, you know, viewing pornography. For sure I gotta move in these directions. But I looked at my life and I realized there are things in my life that aren't sin, but they're certainly weight. You know, they're not sinful, but they certainly hinder me in my relationship with God. And I had to look through these things. So for instance, I looked at things like internet access. I was like, you know, I have this internet access, it's really good, you know, because I do a lot of beneficial and good things. But I also saw that it was a weight in my life where it would tempt me and move me to desire the things that I didn't want to do anymore. And in moments of weakness, I would stumble. I would become entangled in the weight. And I knew I had to throw it off. I knew I had to move in a different direction of my life and invite other people into this struggle and have people hold me accountable to the things I was doing online. I thought about the weight of my pride of not wanting to confess and not wanting to talk to other people about what I was struggling with. And passages like James 5:16 used to like really hit me, yeah, where he's like, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Or Ecclesiastes 4, which talks about walking together and having a good return for our struggle.
Yeah, and that's, you know, it seems so odd for you to do that, which it should be. This is, should be in everybody's life. This is the Christian life. You know, it's so interesting that, you know, Peter shares, you know, his personal testimony of throwing off every weight, but we all should be throwing off weights. And every one of us has weights and sins. The Bible says, don't get mixed up with quarreling. Foolish arguments. Well, that goes all your YouTube clips that you watched. Or that takes off all your news. All the watching of news, all quarreling. It's all yucky. I don't think any of it, that's, God would say, great, you keep watching that. That's really helping you out in your life. I don't think Jesus would come back and say that at all. I think Jesus would say that's a lot of quarreling. It's a lot of wrangling. Don't let it feed your mind and your heart. It's going to get you off the game, off the race, right? It's like a weight, you know, and it's like and they should be doing the same things that Peter did and he does today and that I do too. We talk about, we confess our sins weekly. We talk about our problems. We get into the nitty gritty. We're working with people and we need to be there as well. And we are no different. We are human beings, man. And so we are learning how to throw off the weight. And the weights can be so many things, so many things. As a minister, it can be, you know, you want to do this when you should be doing that. You want to, you know, you want more time to yourself when really you really need to be more invested in your ministry. And it can be things like that. And what becomes the weight is your own desire for whatever it is you're wanting to do all the time. Your life might just be out of balance. And what you need to do is learn how to confess that sin. We need to learn how to go, hey, that's a sin that I have in my life. I'm going to call it what it is. You know, and then sometimes we have to literally shut things off. And sometimes even shutting things off don't work, especially if you are anything like us. Man, you can get, you know, this guy was in Afghanistan hanging out. He's got a crazy story about being in Afghanistan where it's not like he had a lot of, you know, people, women around like they were living in California. Yeah. You know, like where I grew up in California, you're used to, you know, you're used to California people, California women. And, you know, you're hanging at the beach. I surfed. Me and Scott grew up not far from each other. We kind of grew up in that culture, you know? We grew up in that environment. And but this guy went to Afghanistan, and you think that helped him? You think, like, seeing women in full-blown burqas helped him? You know, that didn't help him at all. He still lusted. The point is that, you know, a lot of times we want to look out and blame everything out there, and we want to say, it's that, it's this, it's that woman, it's that things. No, it's my heart. That's ultimately the problem. So I got a heart issue. And what the Bible's saying is, hey, let's throw off those things that are encumbering you. You know, what are, you know, when you look at the Christian life and what the writer's saying to them, he's saying, hey, let's press forward to our confession of faith. Let's hold to that confession. Let's minister. Let's be ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's encumbering you from that? What's getting in the way?
I think it's so fascinating that he says that, because if he would have just said, throw off the sin, then it would actually be in keeping with a false theology that a lot of Christians are laboring under. And the false theology is that sin means wrong behavior. And if that's all sin meant, then the solution to sin is just stop. You know, so if it's like, I have this sin issue, my answer to you would be, well, quit it.
And don't you just hate when the minister is up there and they go, man, do you have a problem with lust? Just stop. And you're like, okay. But that's like, you know how insensitive that is? Like, you know, we've been doing this a long time in our group. But you know how insensitive it is to do that? What if I went up to someone and just said, listen, you obviously got an eating problem. Stop. Just stop. Is that nice? Is that nice to say, you know, I noticed that you're real depressed all the time. Can you stop that? You know, just stop it, dude. I mean, go down the list of sins, right, of trials and difficulties. And what if you did that? And I've heard pastors, no joke, man, from the pulpit, just say things like that. And I'm just in my seat going, oh, like, do you struggle with anything, bro? Like, you don't have any battle going on at all? Well, the answer is, of course not.
That's right. And because he distinguishes it, the cool thing is that he shows the nuance of where sin comes from. So I think about passages like Romans 7, where Paul says, for I know that it's wrong through the law to covet. But he says this weird thing. He says, but sin, taking advantage of me, filled my heart with all this covetousness. And you're like, that's weird. If sin's just an action, how can sin be in you, creating something in you? That sounds more like the activity of something internal.
Yeah, something like living.
Something living, breathing, moving. And when you understand that nuance or complexity to how sin really works in your life, you understand the just stop narrative doesn't work, because the just stop narrative assumes that if you just wanted to stop, you could. And the reason why you're not stopping is because you don't want it, or maybe you don't want it enough. But what Paul's saying is, no, I wanted to stop. But there was something else at work there that was powerful, that was dangerous, that was malicious, and that it's in me. So while I want to stop, I don't want to stop at the same time. I am of divided mind and divided heart. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is he's saying, when you recognize the complexity of that, you realize it's not just enough to say, I'm going to throw off sin. It's to recognize, no matter how much I want to do it, there's going to be a part of me that doesn't. And unless I discover the weight, unless I discover the things that entangle me, I'm never going to be able to throw off the sin.
Yeah, and some of those sins are like so deep. You know, we always tell people like, man, you get off porn, man, that's nothing. There's something far greater that's hindering than looking at pictures. Something far greater. It's called fear. It's called discontentment. It's called insecurity. It's called anger. It's called bitterness. Jesus mentions this, right? He says it's not goes what went into a person that defiles him, but he says it's what comes what? Out, right? Meaning there's something far greater going on in all of our hearts that's moving and motivating us to do many things. Someone sends their kid to private Christian school. Why? Out of fear. Why? Because they're afraid. What's the motivation for sending their kid to this private school? It's not faith. It has nothing to do with faith. They might say it's faith, but if they do a little inventory in their life, they're going to find that what's really encumbering them and what's really motivating them as a parent is they are afraid. And that's moving everything in their life. It's moving every decision, every action of the way we talk to one another. Everything's based on, what I'm getting at is there are inner things that we need to work on that encumber us. And a lot of times we're super afraid to look at those things.
That's right. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we get caught up just focusing on what we're doing. But Jesus says what you're doing is a product of what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what's going on in here. And unless you get to that, you're not really making any progress. And another thing that I love about this metaphor, so if you notice the metaphor, it's that of a marathon runner, someone who's running a race. And the cool thing about that metaphor is he could have used a lot of different metaphors. He could have said, you know, let us throw off out of fear of judgment. You know, let us throw off all the sin.
Which makes a lot of sense, too.
Which makes a lot of sense. Out of fear of, you know, the courtroom. You know, he could have used a courtroom metaphor.
Yeah.
He could have used, like, a gallows metaphor.
He could have shamed us, dude. That's just, right. You know.
Maybe a cross metaphor. You know, right. Like, you know, get the nails out of you or something. You know, he could have used a lot of scary metaphors, damning metaphors. But he doesn't. The metaphor he utilizes is that of someone running towards a goal. And that's why he says, looking unto Jesus. And then he compares it to Jesus. And he says, Jesus had to do a lot of intense things. He had to endure the cross. He had to go to the cross for our sins. And he's like, what do you think got Jesus on that cross? Was it shame? Did the Father shame the Son? And say, son, you're a coward. You know, you can't even save your own people. And he's making fun of him. And that's what, and the son's like, oh gosh, I am kind of a coward. I guess I better get up there. Was it fear of loneliness? Was Jesus lonely and that's why he went to there? No. What was it? It says, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross. So many Christians, they listen to sermons like this and they're like, gosh, and it just makes them feel like junk. There's like shame, you know, they just feel inadequate and insecure, and the insecurity is what moves them. Fear of judgment from other people and from God, that's what's moving them, propelling them. But here's the thing, I don't know of a single Olympic athlete, you know, the Olympics start this week. I don't know of a single Olympic athlete who, when they hold the microphone up to them after they win the gold and they say, what made you win the gold? And they're like, you know what? I had a terrible fear that people were going to think I was a loser. That's what got me up here. You know, I was just embarrassed that, you know, my family was going to think I would never measure up. And that's what got me on this pedestal. You know what got me up here? You know, I was just really trying to make something out of myself. No. It was, man, I wanted the goal. They had a goal. They had a passion. And they're like, I'm going to get it. No matter what it's going to take, I'm going to get that goal. In other words, they're not motivated by fear. They're not motivated by shame. They're motivated by glory. They are motivated by a joy set out before them. And you know what that joy enables them to do? It enables them to make severe sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 9, in fact, Paul says, for the one who runs, he's talking about Olympic athletes again, he says he is temperate in all things. I've only known a couple serious athletes in my life. And, you know, my sister and my brother-in-law are like way into biking now. And they're pretty serious. And they do crazy things. They'll wake up, they have three kids. They'll wake up at 3 a.m. so that they can go in shifts to Mount Lemmon and bike up that thing. So they get home before the kids wake up and have to go to school. And I'm like, oh, you guys are freaking crazy. But it's because they have a goal. What's insane to me is perfectly rational to them. And the same thing, when people look at Christians throughout the ages and they're like, these people are crazy. What was crazy to everyone around them was perfectly sane to them. They weren't doing it, though, because they're like, oh, gosh, I don't want to go to hell. I'm so afraid of going to hell, so I better share my faith and I better do this. I'm so afraid of God being ashamed of me or disappointed with me that I better. It was all for the joy set out before him. I think about Paul when people are like, Paul, you're crazy. What are you doing? And he says, woe to me if I stop sharing. He was like, dude, Jesus is so good. How could I stop? What would I do with myself?
Yeah, what's that passage in the book of Acts where he's like, it's like his out. He's like leaving the Ephesian elders.
Yeah.
And he says, oh, do you know the passage I'm talking about? He says, lest I finish my race. He's basically talks about joy. Yeah. That him going to Jerusalem and facing persecution, in Paul's mind, man, to deprive him of that is to deprive him of joy.
Yeah, someone like comes up to him and is weeping over him. And they're like, dude, if you go there, they're going to bind you. They're going to imprison you. They're going to ensnare you. And Paul says, dude, what are you trying to do, man? You trying to prevent me from joy? Are you trying to restrict me? For my mind is set on suffering for Christ. And that everyone listening to that would be like, what? Dude, like what?
Yeah.
And the only way that makes sense is what Paul's saying, for joy set out before me, I'm enduring all things. The people who do the most in this world, the people who do the most in this world are not people motivated by fear. The people motivated by fear will only do just enough not to get punished. The people who excel are the people motivated by glory, people wanting something greater than themselves. Those are the people who do the most. I've done marriages. I've never sat down with a single couple who has a good marriage before they got married that says, hey, what do you guys want to get out of this marriage? Well, we just don't want to get a divorce. That's our goal. That's the whole thing we want. Be like, that's a dumb reason to get married. You're not going to make it. What they say is we love one. Man, we're going after each other. And we know it's going to be tough, but dude, we love each other so much. And we have so much joy together that no matter what hardships come, we'll endure it. Because the joy is better. It's always the joy that motivates more than the fear. So if we want to move forward as Christians, we have to understand something. That if you are only listening to things and you're beating up on yourself with this legalistic mentality of just like, man, I need to get my life right. I have this sin issue in my life. And so you just like listen to sermons that just make you feel like crap all day. You're just like, and you think that shame is somehow going to get you moving.
And sometimes we have to tell the guys, like, yo, don't listen to anymore. Take a break.
That's right. And it's why on Tuesday night, we don't just sit there and just beat up on people. Like, hey, let's talk about how bad porn is and how evil it is. We focus on God. Like, we're going to spend time, we're going to do a Bible study, and we're going to focus on Christ. We're going to focus on glory because the joy set out before you. Man, the joy set out before you is worth anything that you have to give up. And that's what moves people. And by the way, do you really think that God would be honored if you succeeded based on fear? If you got to heaven and God's like, man, like, what made you run your race? And they're like, we were terrified of your wrath. Man, we just didn't want to disappoint you. We're so scared of you. I don't even know if I want to be in your presence, but I don't want to go to hell. You know, but dude, like, that's what motivated me. I was so ashamed of myself. That's what made me do this. You think God would smile at that and be like, yes, that's what I wanted. Fear. You know, I wanted people to be terrified of me and to not want to disappoint me. That's what I wanted.
He certainly doesn't want his children to be that.
Yeah. No. And that's why you quoted that passage in the beginning. Come unto me, all you are burdened, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Right? When Jesus was moving people, he wanted people to be moved with joy. Right? For the joy set out before you. Even in Deuteronomy, there's this amazing passage of Deuteronomy. I can't remember the verse and chapter off the top of my head right now. But Moses is giving like his sermon to the people of Israel. And he's foretelling a time where they're all going to go into bondage. And he says this, really interesting. He says, this is going to happen not because you failed to fulfill the law. But he says, but because you did not fulfill it for the joy and all the goodness of God and all that he has done for us. So Moses sees that God at one point in the future is going to be upset with us, not because we didn't do the right thing, but because we were doing it for all the wrong reasons. There was no joy. There was no love. There was no motive of glory.
Yeah, and if you keep beating yourself up, you're going to continue to beat yourself up. Because like I say, right when you get over one thing in your life, guess what? There's another. There's always something to beat yourself up over. So you need to go after something greater. You need to get your mind off of you, and you got to get it onto the glory of God. And get more Christ-focused. So we've kind of set this up for next week, because we only went through one verse. And now we really, you know, you kind of alluded to all this, like how we do this by looking unto Jesus and how Jesus gave us this wonderful example of how to pursue the Father. And so whoever's teaching next week, I'm looking forward to what the Lord's going to share. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And there's so much in this passage. It's so rich. And Lord, there's so much your Holy Spirit, I know, is just putting on my heart. And, I'm just so thankful for how you're moving. And I pray that you continue to speak to people's hearts here. And you touch them, Father. There are sins that encumber us. Or there's sins that have just bothered us for years and years. And Lord, we pray that we would not shy away from bringing those things before you. Lord and Father, help us to deal with our fear and the insecurities, our pride issues. And Father, help us to have a broken and contrite heart before you. And Lord, to be able to come into the body of Christ and do what you said to do, to confess our sins one to another, that we may be healed. And Father, help us in areas of our life too that just weigh us down, the backpacks that are full of rocks that are slowing us down in the race. What are those things that we're doing that, Lord, they're really getting us off of our game? And Lord, convict us of those things. What a beautiful thing your conviction is. Lord, let us see it as an awesome thing, your conviction. Help us to look at repentance as a beautiful thing. Help us to look at confession as a beautiful thing. Father, we pray that you would destroy in us those paradigms that aren't from you. Those things, those ways of looking at things that aren't from you at all. Lord, and help us realize that Lord, you are a great Father in that you love us and you have a plan. And Lord, you are wanting us to draw close to you. And so we thank you for this passage. It speaks a world to us. And I pray, Father, that people here, or people online would be touched, Lord, and really see some new things that they can hold on to, Lord, and start kind of a new path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.